Take our Bibles this morning and let's turn once again, for the sake of the message that people may be able to listen, let's turn back to Matthew 26. Today is the, I believe it's the fifth message dealing with the Holy Spirit in our Nativity series. And I chose to end the 2018 Nativity series by considering two back-to-back lessons on the Holy Spirit. And in studying for this, one of the things that captivated my mind and some of the stuff that I was considering or looking at the internet was the number of emblems used in the scripture to define, depict, describe the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would like to share that with you. I think this will be a good addendum or a good attachment to this series. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, and I need to get there. Matthew 26, 26. Here Jesus is in the upper room where he's going to take the Passover meal and he's going to initiate or inaugurate a new ordinance exclusive under the new covenant, or the everlasting covenant, as we have studied in series elsewhere. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, notice, this is my body." And as I mentioned to the congregation just a few moments ago, Jesus takes this unleavened bread, that was real bread, it was there, it wasn't a shadow, it wasn't a mist, that was literal unleavened bread, part of the Passover feast. He takes that and now he brings it over from the old economy into the new economy which he is now establishing. And he attaches a meaning. He attaches an identity to the unleavened bread. He makes it a emblem. And he says, this symbolizes my body, which is about to be put to death for many. Then in verses 27, it says that he then took the cup, gave thanks, drank it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." So in verses 26, in our English Bible here, that last phrase, many people who have a red letter edition will find these in red ink. It says, "Take, eat, this is my body." In verse 28, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So here Jesus takes the cup of wine that was real literal wine in a real literal cup, just like the unleavened bread was also a literal piece of unleavened bread. And he makes it into an emblem. He attaches identity, meaning, and a description of what that wine represented. And so even to this day, ever since the beginning of the church with Jesus Christ to the present time, and shall until time ends, every New Testament church which is going to honor and follow the dictates given to them by their bride, to their bridegroom, they will observe the Lord's Supper. And they will take these two emblems, and hopefully when they observe the table, the one administering the elements or the emblems will define and describe what's going on. You don't just simply go into the Lord's Supper, partaking of the bread, drinking of the cup, with no understanding, no meaning, no definition of what's going on. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 1 to 10. And the understanding of emblems, the understanding of type and shadow, can be seen even here with the writer of the book of Hebrews. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary." He says, under the old economy, under the first covenant that was given there by Moses with the nation of Israel, they had ordinances, meaning they had things to do relating to divine service, and there was a worldly sanctuary. Now, it doesn't mean that the sanctuary was evil, because we have the word worldly, but the understanding here is that it was real. It was made of real material. It was made of curtains. It had colored curtains. It had curtains that were dyed certain colors. And even those dyed curtains became an emblem or a meaning to itself. It had pieces of furniture made of certain items overlaid either with silver or with gold, which they in turn were also emblems that represented something. And there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick. Now that's an emblem. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And the table and the showbread. 12 loaves of bread. Jesus Christ is the bread of life, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, the mercy seat represented the place of atonement, that solid gold lid with the angels. The blood was sprinkled upon that golden lid to the Ark of the Covenant, which housed initially three items: Aaron's rod, the second giving tablets of the Ten Commandments, and a pot of manna, wherein was the golden pot and had manna, Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone. The high priest going in alone represented the fact that Jesus Christ would go to his own passion and achieve atonement all by himself alone, with no worldly additions and nothing from us to add to his pain. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now notice, the Holy Ghost, this signifying or embolizing, if you will, if that's even a word, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or an emblem for the time then present. Under the old economy, they had types and shadows and figures and emblems, if you will. He says here that was back then, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, diverse washings, cardinal ordinances imposed upon them until when? The time of Reformation. And the Reformation here has nothing to do with Martin Luther in the 1500s. It would refer to the inauguration of the new covenant that Jesus Christ himself initiates. Now, before we even go further into our study, we got to ask ourselves the question, what is the definition of the word emblem? What does that mean? Well, listen carefully. An emblem, okay, is something which represents something else. An emblem is simply something that represents something else. Here are some examples of emblems. A badge. You look at a police officer or a firefighter in line of duty and they're in uniform. They'll have an emblem attached to their uniform, either on their hat in the front or probably a badge attached to their chest. A banner is an emblem. What about a coat of arms? Those of us that may have had the chance to go overseas and we go into some of these castles and you will see the family crest either on the wall engraved or probably on a banner or a flag. The United States flag, good old glory, we call it old glory, stars and stripes. Okay, that flag and even the colors to the flag are all emblems. They represent something. What about an insignia? You look at a military person who's in uniform, and they'll have all kinds of things on their uniform, shiny things, colorful things that we call ribbons, and they have their rank that's on their sleeves or maybe on top of their shoulders. Okay, that's an insignia. What about a logo? If I use the word golden arches, what do you think of? Well, McDonald's. And automatically you can think of what? Big Mac, supersized fries, and McNuggets come to your mind automatically. What about a memento? You have mementos in this cabinet back here from different trips that we've done in the past. And when you look at that little momentum, what does it do? It restirs up memories, precious memories, heartwarming memories, or maybe even sad and lonely memories. What about a motto? In God we trust. That's an emblem. What about a reminder? People have a rubber band on their wrist, right? That's supposed to remind them to do something that's very important. Hopefully they won't forget it. What about a trademark? Remember years ago, General Electric, the circle with the lit up G, capital G, and the capital E? Okay, a trademark. An attribute. An attribute is an emblem. Now look at the board to my right and to your left. These are some of the emblems here that are associated with Christianity. Now, if you're a Muslim, your emblem is the crescent moon. The crescent moon is an emblem that represents the Muslim faith. But notice here on the board, you have the traditional fish symbol. You might see that on someone's automobile, okay? And that's supposed to tell you, hopefully, that they're a Christian, or it may have been the previous owner. But where does that come from? Let me share this with you. This comes from the abbreviation of the title, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It is the ethos. They've taken the first letter to each one of these things, Jesus Christ, Son of God, comma, Savior. And they've taken the first letters of those in the Greek, and it spells out the word fish. Ichthyosaurus is a name attributed to a former dinosaur that lived in the ocean, Ichthyosaurus. This one here, this is called the Cairo. Cairo. You have the capital P with the X. Okay, that simply comes from Jesus Christ, the Cairo. This is the symbol that many people think that Constantine supposedly saw in the sky. Then you have the traditional Latin cross that you see on churches and such, or on a piece of jewelry. This one here, though, is called the Tau, T-A-U. Some people represent the cross not this way, but as a capital T, where the arms of the victim were basically flopped over the top, forming a T. You see this cross here? This goes way back to ancient days. You have a regular cross, and then in the space you have four more crosses. Then you have the emblem of the Omega, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And normally they'll have a cross and they'll put the letters there. Then you have an emblem of the Holy Spirit, the symbol of a dove. Now this X is called the St. Andrew's cross because supposedly St. Andrew was crucified not in the traditional cross that we are associated in the West, but in a cross that was shaped in the letter X. What about the praying hands that you see, maybe in a piece of artwork, or maybe as a logo attached to a business letter that comes from a church? And then you have the glory cloud. That was an emblem of God's presence in the sky. Well, beloved, in sacred scripture, we find many signs, figures, and emblems employed to describe people, concepts, and even theology. The Bible is figured as, for instance, the Word of God itself is also symbolized or made into an emblem like fire, water, a hammer, seed, milk, and meat. The Ark of Noah is a picture of safety, peace, and salvation. Spiritual adultery or spiritual whoredom is used as an emblem to depict a departure from the truth or a departure from God himself. Well, the Holy Spirit, whom we have dedicated our attention this entire 2018 Nativity series, is also portrayed by way of emblem, type, and figure. So let us begin. Number one, for those of you who may want to take this down as notes, anointing oil symbolized by the dove. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Anointing oil and the symbol of a dove in Christian symbolism has been put together to bring forth a concept or an understanding. And let's consider what that is. John's Gospel, chapter 1, look at verses 32 to 33. John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, Jesus. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. Now, if you are in tune with a little bit of Bible and a little bit of theology and the understanding of the person and work of Christ and the association of God the Holy Spirit with the Son of God, you know that at this moment, Jesus now begins to make his public appearance and to begin his public ministry. And when he comes to his cousin John, he goes to the Jordan, and he is going to be baptized by John the Baptist. This baptizing is a symbol, or an emblem, if you will, of Jesus being willing to associate himself with his people. He is going to associate, first and foremost, his baptism represents his association with his brothers and sisters for whom he will give up his life on the cross for. Secondly, the baptism in conjunction with the Spirit of God coming down like a dove in the Old Testament, every priest was anointed with oil. And so here Jesus is not only identifying with his people as one of them, yet without sin. He is also being anointed by the Spirit of God to begin his public ministry, whereby the Son of God would totally lean upon the movings and the stirrings and the impulses of the Spirit of God. Turn with me with Luke chapter 4. We see this further. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. Luke chapter 4, 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Here the Lord Jesus is now in the city there in Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue. He reads a portion of the book of Isaiah. And now he's going to attach meaning to what's going on as he reads from the book of Isaiah. Notice, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, when did that occur? At his baptism. Because he had anointed me. So there's the Spirit coming upon him, associated with the anointing, which goes back to the Old Testament picture of whereby the high priest and the priests themselves were also anointed with oil. Because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he had sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closes the book. So do you see here the association with the Spirit of God coming down like a dove, the baptism Jesus identifies with his people, but then you're thrown back to the Old Testament where the priests themselves were anointed. Look at Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So here we have this blessing. Behold how sweet, how good, how beneficial. For all the brethren, whether it be in a small church or in a big church, for instance, to dwell together in unity. And notice how this unity, okay, is then made into a symbol or an emblem. It is like, okay, there's the verbiage for symbol or type or emblem. It's like the precious anointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. So there's the reference to the Old Testament anointing. Now you take this, go to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. So the first emblem that we're looking at is oil and the word dove. Oil and dove, how they're associated together in this anointing, this preparation, this commissioning to one's office or to one's calling. Look at Exodus 29, look at verses 4, please. Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Okay, notice another symbol here. This is an emblem. Water is used as an emblem for purification. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, gird him with a curious girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon his mitre. Then thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Then thou shalt take the oil, pour it upon his head, anoint him, and thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. Thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. So notice how this oil is now being associated with consecration. To consecrate something means to set that person or that item or whatever, you set that apart from being that which is common to now becoming something sacred, something holy, in order to be used in the service of God. So can you see this beautiful picture of anointing oil and the dove brought together? Okay, here we find the Old Testament anointing. But guess what? It gets even better. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Since you and I are priests, notice what we have as well. 1 John chapter 2, allow me to read verse 24 to 27. Let that which abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So there were those that were seducing God's people. John now is addressing these Christians in light of those who are trying to seduce them and to give them assurance and confidence that if that which was put into them, as we shall see here in a sec, what was given to them and at salvation, is true and real, and it dwells within them, they will not be overcome by their seducers. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things. What do we learn about the new covenant? They will no longer have to go to another person and say, can you teach me? What did we learn one aspect about that new covenant in Jeremiah 31? Everyone will know me. And what do we assign that to? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, my Father, and whom thou hast sent, his Son. And is true, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. So, guess what? You've been anointed. When you were saved, when you were brought from darkness into light, when you went from death to life in Christ, when God the Father, through the agency of God the Holy Spirit, quickened you and enlivened you and rose you from your spiritual deadness in Adam, you were anointed. You were indwelt. And so guess what? You have that same anointing resting upon you. Look at James 5. Here's another one. You seldom see this applied in most churches because maybe they're afraid to do it. all because of the abuse seen in other circles. But notice James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So, beloved, you can see there's a whole lot in the Bible about anointing. It's not something in the corner. It's quite prolific throughout the scriptures. So the same spirit symbolized by anointing oil, now get this, was the same oil that was put in the candlestick in order to provide the fuel to burn to provide light. Now think on that for a second. Oil inside the lampstand provided the fuel to provide flame, which in turn provided light. Then Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." Well, what source of energy and power is going to cause you and I to flame bright? The indwelling spirit, who is symbolized by oil. You need the oil of the Spirit of God to reside within you. Second symbol this morning, second emblem, the wind. The wind. Turn with me to John chapter 3 when Jesus had his discussion here, his one-on-one with Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Now there's a lot of rich symbolism in John 3. Jesus talks about being born again. He talks about spirit, wind, water. He uses all of these as emblems, which Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews and the teacher of the Jews, should have been able to associate all of these symbols found in the Old Testament to come to an understanding of what Jesus was trying to relay to him in John 3. Look at John chapter 3, verses 3. Jesus is answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," notice that's personal and direct, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," notice, direct and personal, "except ye be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee," now get this, "ye," in the plural, not just Nicodemus, but everyone, "must be born again." Now get this, "the wind bloweth where it listeth." Now follow this carefully. Jesus now uses the analogy of the wind. The wind blows where it wants to. Watch this. "Thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." So notice in verses 8, Jesus takes the wind, which comes from any direction it chooses, passes by you, right? You see the effects of the wind. Leaves move. Stuff on the ground may be rustled up or picked up. And then the wind bypasses you, and it goes wherever it wants to go. And then Jesus says, "So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." When the Spirit of God comes upon a person's life, Saul of Tarsus, you got to admit that when Saul of Tarsus was brought to saving faith, God used a hurricane. He used a mighty breath to humble that man, right? And the thief on the cross may have been a very gentle breeze. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Maybe just a whisper. Saul of Tarsus, an E5 tornado. So God comes upon the elect in different ways. Where God finds that individual, God will address that person in the power of the Spirit of God, like the wind, in any fashion. Gentle breeze, a little gust, or an E5 tornado, or a Cat 5 hurricane.
The wind.
Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we have the vision of dry bones. Look at verses 5 to 6. Ezekiel is taken to this valley, and all he sees is nothing but a valley that is carpeted with skeletons. And God asks whether these bones can live again. And Ezekiel tells the Lord, only you know that. And then the Lord begins to go into this dialogue with this prophet. Look at verses 5 and 6 for the sake of time. 5 and 6. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Ezekiel 37:5. And as I mentioned in previous lessons, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, respectively, for spirit, wind, breath, is the same words in those respective languages. Here you can substitute the word wind. You can also substitute the word word. I will cause my word to enter into you. I will cause the wind, my breath, or my spirit. And I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put wind or breath into you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Is that not a reference to salvation? When God breathes into a person's life and grants understanding, grants illumination, when God the Holy Spirit breathes life into a dead man in Adam, that person becomes alive in Christ, no longer dead in Adam. Drop down to verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Notice, wind, breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. Now notice, for you to prophesy, you've got to inhale, exhale. And the breath or the spirit or the wind came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. You see the symbolism? You see the emblem here of wind, breath, word, and spirit, all used together. Now let's look at the classic one, Genesis chapter 2, when God made the first man, Adam. Look at verse 7, Genesis 2 and 7. And we find this rich symbolism here. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Okay, there's the carnal, material, physical elements that make the body. But notice, and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the same breath, the wind, the spirit, enters into this dead corpse, those dead elements that were on the ground, this body that God fashioned. It was lifeless. It was dead. There was no animation to it at all. There was no thought processes going on, because there was no brain. There was no mind. There was no life. There was no life force in it. But when God breathed life into his nostrils, Adam woke up immediately and looked into the face of his Creator God. And so here we see wind. Come on now. Wind, breath, word, and spirit, all together as one, separate elements or emblems depicting the person of the spirit and the work of the spirit in the life of individuals. And that's why I wanted to share this with you. Just a rich, rich lesson. What about the day of Pentecost? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So here's the church, 120 strong, gathered together at one place. They were churching. They were assembled. They were synagoguing, if you will. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now notice, when Jesus was baptized, John did not say, "I saw a literal dove." He said, "I saw the Spirit descend like a dove." Notice here, "I heard a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire." That's another emblem of the Spirit. We find two emblems here, wind and fire. "And it sat upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance." So notice once again. You have this church, this infant church. How are we going to jumpstart this church? Remember the analogy I gave you just a few moments ago? Here's the lampstand. And if there was no oil in that lampstand, you can be striking a match all day, and you're not going to get continuous light. Why? There's no source of energy. There's nothing there to burn. So in order for a Christian to be the light of the world, we used to hear this expression a lot, "Well, I'm just burnt out." Why would any Christian be burnt out? Now, he may bring it upon himself, because he's trying to do everything in the arm of flesh. And yes, if you do things in the arm of flesh, yeah, you will burn out. But if you're leaning upon the Spirit of God exclusively and solely, you will be enabled. As I mentioned a few moments ago, attached here is also the emblem of fire. Fire can also represent, get this, fire in the Bible, when used as an emblem or a symbol, can represent the following things, and the context will dictate. Ready? Fire can represent either judgment. Remember, fire fell from heaven on Aaron's two sons, because they had a different religion, different mixture of the incense to burn. Fire came down to judge. Purifying. Purifying. You put gold and silver into a fire to extract the dross, leaving the pureness of the gold and silver. Protection. Protection. Remember that glory cloud? It was a column of fire to bar Pharaoh from going any further until Israel crossed over. Here, fire is a picture of what? Gifting. The Spirit of God gifting individuals to do something which, in and of themselves, they're unable to perform, like speaking in another language which they never learned. And fire is also a symbol of God's presence. Mount Sinai. Thick, dark clouds rolling and churning with what? Fire. The next emblem is a cloud. A cloud that represents the very Spirit, the very presence of God's Spirit. Turn to Exodus 13. A cloud. Exodus 13. Notice this. When the Israelites are finally packing, they have their bags packed and they're about to leave Egypt land. Look at Exodus chapter 13. Look at verses 20 to 22, please. "They took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." To go by day and night. "He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Turn to Exodus 14. Look at verse 19. "And the angel of the Lord went before them, before the camp of Israel, removed and went before them. And the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud in darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all the night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Notice how the cloud, and notice in verse 19, this cloud is also associated with the angel of God. I believe that that's Christ, and one of those pre-incarnate appearances. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all battling on behalf of these folks. Turn to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. So we get this cloud. Symbolizing God's presence. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Now look at verse 9. 1 Kings 8, verse 9 to 11. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now look at verse 9. Something's happened from the days of Moses and the ark that we read earlier in this hour, where in the book of Hebrews, tells us that there were three objects in that chest. What does verse 9 tell you? By the time of Solomon's dedication to the first temple, there was nothing left but the second copy of the Ten Commandments. So where was Aaron's rod? Where's the pot of manna? What happened to it? It's gone, according to verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save or except the second copy of the Word of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, go all the way back to Exodus 40. Exodus chapter 40, and notice when it came to the tabernacle. Look at verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because of the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. Now what are we told in the New Testament? We are to be led by the Spirit of God. Right? We're to be led. Notice here, the cloud associated with God's presence. I believe the Spirit of God here leading and guiding. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Beloved, do you see this rich teaching just in the emblems and the symbols ascribed or attached to God the Holy Spirit? But you know something, beloved? When you come to the book of Ezra and you find them dedicating the second temple, you will not find nowhere recording or recorded the glory cloud filling it. It's not recorded. Probably because it didn't happen. The tabernacle was filled. I just got done showing you from Scripture the first temple built under Solomon, that was filled. But read the book of Ezra, where they dedicated the second temple. No reference to the Spirit. I wonder why. Turn with me now to John chapter 7. Another symbol is water. Water. Well, water can denote many things. It can denote life, washing, cleansing. But notice the words of Jesus here in John chapter 7, verse 37. In that day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the what? Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Listen carefully to this verse, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Water is also a symbol. And then the last one is a seal. A seal. Remember the signet rings of the kings? When they would put the final stamp of approval or authority, they would melt that wax, put it on the document, press the seal on his ring. Or in the olden days, they had a little seal, maybe made on a piece of wood, and they would simply press it. We've seen movies where the king presses into that soft wax. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 21-22. Now he which stableth us with you in Christ and had anointed us is God. So there you see anointing. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Notice you find both symbols. The anointing, the emblem of anointing, and now the emblem or the use of a seal. Every child of God has that. This would be a good cross-reference to 1 John 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, 13 as we close. Ephesians chapter 1, 13, 14. Ephesians 1. And whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And then go to Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, beloved, we looked at a few of these emblems here this morning. I hope that you were blessed and encouraged, just more than just being informed. But again, you have the anointing oil, pictured by the symbol or the emblem of a dove, even to this day. You have a picture or an emblem of the symbol of the wind, showing the wind, the breath, the word, the Spirit of God that gives life. We looked at the day of Pentecost. We see the emblem of wind and fire. We looked at the emblem of the cloud representing God's presence, how it filled the tabernacle, how it filled the first temple. And then we looked at the emblem of water and the fact that we are sealed. Here's another little seal. They're in Germany on the Volksmarching Club. This is a symbol. This is an emblem. This represents that entire agency of those in this one group as members would do their walks and earn points and badges and whatever. Here's another seal given to me when I was in Cuba, the 6th Battalion. This is their belt buckle. In there is engraved, or whatever term it's used, embossing, whatever, is their battalion seal, or their emblem. And again, even Jesus Christ himself is portrayed as emblems. The Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, right? He's called himself the door, the symbol of vine in the branch, the good physician, bread of life. He is the fountain of water, living water. How many symbols can you think of attached just to Christ himself? Well, once again, may the Lord bless this particular lesson in your hearts, and that the person and work of God the Holy Spirit would be all the more and deeply more appreciative. In his name we pray. Amen.